Let's turn once again to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Consider this wonderful sermon of Jesus, and we would hear one of the Beatitudes tonight, and Jesus himself speaking not now from an earthly mountain, but from the hill of glory to which he has ascended, and even through his servant. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, as he goes about preaching the things of the kingdom of heaven and healing people of all their diseases and casting out demons and so on, he has this word to say with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far we read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we consider one of the Beatitudes toward the end of the list of the Beatitudes, and this is verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Remarkable, this Beatitude, remarkable, this blessing and the implied calling. And this is what we've been considering, the remarkableness, if we can say this, the outstanding teachings that Jesus is showing of three things. First, a kingdom of heaven. Second, a people of heaven. And third, blessings, that is also blessings of heaven. And all of this, as Jesus leads us to see as he's preaching here, all of these beatitudes, all of this description of God's people for the sake of the glory of God. Because what happens when Jesus makes a people, gives them certain virtues, and blesses them in certain ways, is he's building them up to be like a mountain, a holy mountain in this world called a city on a hill. And he's even injecting them with a kind of flavor, saltiness, so that this people can be the salt of the world. And he gives to them a light to make them the light of the world. And this church, therefore, is for the praise of God in all the earth. So it's not just about individuals. It's about this great thing called the Church of Christ and for this great one called God. And now we consider the beatitude of Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers, but they shall be called the sons of God." Again, remarkable description of us who are by nature warmongers, and a remarkable distinction of a great blessing. We shall be called the sons of God, or the children of God, and that by God himself, and that by those who recognize God himself in us. So I want to consider peacemakers. And let's do this in light also of the sermon we heard this morning, the great legacy of peace that Jesus has left to the church and given to us as he departed for heaven. So we are peacemakers in response to the legacy, the great gift and inheritance of peace. And so may this sermon be that we might be made more peacemakers and make peace among ourselves not only, but in all of our world, among our neighbors, wherever God gives us to go, to be those on the behalf of the God of peace. I want to consider, first of all, that peacemakers are made, they're not born. And secondly, we want to consider that this peacemaking is for peace in our time, that is, true peace, not peace which is appeasement of nations or something that has to do with armistices or whatever, but peace in our time, the peace of the gospel, through Jesus Christ working through peacemakers. And finally, we want to consider what we are known as. We are known or recognized or called the children and the sons of God. That peacemakers are made by grace and God and not born is clear from this entire world in which we're born. And if we would look clearly at ourselves, it's clear from our own nature. We are born and there's war, and we are the part of the problem. We're on the wrong side of God. There's war on seven fronts, as I see it. You could probably cite other fronts. In fact, talk to me about that afterwards, worthy of discussion. But certainly, there's individuals against individuals. You know what I'm talking about. Personal conflict. Not just personality conflict, but true enmity. Individuals against individuals. There's war, family against family. We speak of the Hatfields and McCoys, who for many years and generations engaged in family feuds. But there's also war within families, isn't there? Families within families. People who disagree not only, but who are at great odds with one another in families who hardly talk with one another. There's the war of classes or races against one another, and these are besetting our own country. There's nation against nation that's set against itself, as Jesus even says, this will be increasingly the sign of the end of time. Nations within themselves, as we see, civil war and bickering and unrest, such as we've hardly known ever in our history of America, this is what is besetting us. There's the war of man against creation, and I suppose you could say creation against man. There's this dynamic relationship which is always in conflict, it seems. We cannot figure out how to live in harmony with the creation God has made. There's conflict and war in the church, saints against saints. And for those new to the church, we have to get used to this very, very quickly, that this is the worst place that there can ever be fighting, saint against saints and church against church. Besides that, there's the war within. There's the war of the soul within itself. And this is how we're born. We are a conflict, a walking conflict in ourselves. We're walking fire bombers. We're walking antagonists of one another, of ourselves, and of everything about us. And especially is the problem within us and also in all of society. We're fighting against God. You see, sin is the problem. And in this church, we learn of this. We learn of how great our sins and miseries are by nature and apart from the grace of God. But even as we're born again and we have to deal with our problem against God. You see, when God is God, which he always is, he claims to be God and intends that you respect him as God. But we in ourselves say no. We would fight against his claims. He says this, we would say, I don't know about this, and give a spin on it. And subtly twist it and listen to the devil who says, well, I don't know if God is so fair and so on. And so we go our unmerry ways and so does the world. Everything is against God. And all of the combatants in the scene of history are those who would, at the drop of a hat or the drop of a sword, unite as long as they could get at God. This is the cross. the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Romans and all of the people gathered around Jesus, when he did not deliver for them, they crucified him. So they united. Strange bedfellows, but this is the way of sin. It's all against God. Against thee only have I sinned, the psalmist recognized in a moment of clarification of his senses. Yes, sin is not against a Bathsheba or a Uriah or against my husband or my wife or my mother or my father. It's against God. But this is the way we are. God has made us to be good, and Adam fell and he became bad, and he's guilty, and he has this carnal mind, which the apostle says is an enmity with God. And it cannot be conformed to the mind of God because it wants to mind its own things. And all of this war, all of this conflict is spurred on by the great warmonger, the liar from the beginning, the devil, the murderer also from the beginning. He's the one who works greed. So we grab and this produces conflict. He's the one who works envy. He's the one who works in our soul's anger, and he works with the dry tinder of our nature, which is never satisfied except we get our way. He works strife and bickering in the church, in families, and surprisingly, where you thought there was peace, he's the one who says, I'm going to work in you vengeance. And this attitude of, I'm going to try to get even, and he kills you more than he kills the one you would want to kill, because you die one bit of vengeance by another. And he destroys, and he uses our words and our deeds to work his way. And he's the devil who laughs at war. And he loves that there be war against God. But we know, of course, from the Bible that God is God, and this war against God, yes, we should say this, is decreed. It is understood by God. It is known by God, the war, the conflict, the outcome from the beginning from the outcome. And all is serving his purpose. And though he does not delight in war, he judges war. He's sovereign over war, and he judges the warriors who line up against him. He uses even those who war against the church as agents of chastisement for the church, but in everything he's working his goodwill. He pronounces the enmity, after all. When Adam falls, he pronounces the enmity in the very first promise. It's in the shape of a declaration of war when he says to the snake, I'm going to put enmity between you, snake, and between the woman that you've deceived, and between your children, snake's sons, and the children of the woman. I'm going to put a separation. The first word of the Bible that's a promise that God's people and the devil's people will not be so mingled that God's people will be destroyed, but there will be conflict. And the devil would bruise that son of the woman who also would crush the head of the devil, and that's the conflict of Christ. And that's the war that God wages, you see. And the flood is all about that, and the confusion of tongues, and the judgment at the end of time is about taking care of those warmongers of which we are by nature. But now if we would understand peacemakers, we have to understand that we are made to be peacemakers. That's who we are. An amazing work of God. You see, we just announced this morning what Jesus announced. I give you a legacy. Shalom, people of God. Shalom. Irene, peace to you. Peace to you. I leave that with you. That's your inheritance. I give that to you. And so it is. And it's so given that we are now made peacemakers. We are made those who have such peace in our hearts, and we're made to be peaceful, so peaceful, that now we're on the behalf of God in Jesus Christ revealed and giving glory to God. And all of it, you see, peacemakers are those who are made such by Jesus dying on the cross. Through their being forgiven, through their being sanctified, through their being reconciled to God and anointed by the Spirit to be images of Christ, so that even as Jesus came on the behalf of the Father and he died and he went to heaven, now he breathes forth his Spirit. He sends his word and he makes in you and he makes among us this people called the children and sons of God. We're peacemakers on behalf of the Prince of Peace. Do you know that? Do I know that? That's the wonder of who we are. The wonder of grace, the great beatitude of the Savior who left us with peace and who works in us to be on the behalf of that same cause of peace and to share that peace all around. And this is for peace in our time. That's my second point. I want to say, first of all, that being peacemakers is still a battle. More on this presently. But it's not just being of a peaceable character and a peaceful disposition, and saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. We're up against a battle here in making peace in ourselves, among ourselves, in our homes, in the church world, in the world, without and within. And often the battle is against false peacemakers. Just think about that as we continue. But the very first thing that's necessary, according as Jesus is even leading the way here in this Beatitudes, is that we take seriously the truths of the Beatitudes. For Jesus doesn't just string these Beatitudes separately on different lines, but they're all on a string together. They're all together as a part of a great character description of us all. And the first thing necessary is that we live according to that truth. Don't forget what it is to be poor in spirit. Don't forget what it is to mourn and to be meek and so on, and then go about your peacemaking like separately. I'm meek over here, but I'm a peacemaker over there and so on. Consider living out of the Beatitudes entirely, and this is the first thing we must do here. Because, you see, in the Beatitudes, describing ourselves, we learn, first of all, who God is. When Jesus is describing these blessed ones who don't seem to be much, poor in spirit and mourning and so on, he's describing God who is much because he blesses them. And he's describing these people and their reaction to the truth of God. You see that? So all of the peacemaking in which we would engage must be theological with the knowledge of God. God, before whom we are poor in spirit, the rich God, the famously, wonderfully rich God, who is in himself God and who needs nothing else to be added to him. Nothing can be taken away or added to him. He's rich. And when we praise him, even that is not adding to him. He's eternal. He's infinite. He knows the end from the beginning. He's unchangeable. He's righteous. He's all-wise. He's all-powerful. That's what we see when we are made to be poor in spirit. And then when we mourn with regard to our impoverished state and that it's all because we are sinful, this also gives us a view of God. He's holy. And if we're going to make peace, it's going to be these poor ones who are mournful for their sins, who do this on the behalf of the holy God. And we're going to hate anything that's in disharmony with God because God is God. We shall remember who God is when we are meek before his providences And when we hunger and thirst for His righteousness, longing to be filled with His righteousness, and when we're merciful because He's the God of mercy, and when we are pure in heart because He's the God who has a heart for us, we've learned something, haven't we? From the Beatitudes about God. And then, of course, we learn who we are. And as one commentator has said, you learn from the Beatitudes that you're nothing. Absolutely nothing in yourself. And I'm nothing. Doesn't matter the rank you have, the office you have, the characters you think you have, the blessings you think you have coming to you. You're nothing in yourself. Knowledge of that is so vital for peacemaking, because the problem with those who war against one another and God is ego. And the Sermon from the Mount of Heaven and the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee and Jerusalem and so on is about ridding us of our egos. And there cannot be peace if there's someone who wants to be the king of the mountain instead of God. You cannot have a right relationship or reconciliation if you come to the table of peace and your ego's there. Amazing thing about peacemaking. You come and you make peace and you're not really even there. Jesus is. Jesus is. And so we've learned this. We've learned, as Jesus speaks of the blessings of the poor in spirit and the mourning and the meek and so on, that there must be this emptying of ourselves and this recognition that we're nothing and our longing to be filled with something other than ourselves before there can be anything in appreciation of what God has done. So with peacemaking, we must know something of God. We must know something of ourselves, and this will make for relationships. That's what peacemaking is all about. So that we come in harmony with God and ourselves, and it's all about God and not about our rights, and that we've been offended and that we've been hurt by you and so on. It's about Jesus and the rights of God. Oh, we'll remember as well our blessings, won't we? You remember your blessings, children? Count your many blessings one by one. I hope you remember the blessings of Mom today and Dad and all the blessings you have. But these blessings, the blessings of those who have the kingdom of heaven, the blessings of those for whom the promise is that they shall mourn and they shall inherit the earth, and they shall be filled with the righteousness of Christ, and they shall obtain mercy by the mercy of God, and they shall see God. That's the blessing we have, and they shall be called the sons of God. All of this, I say, is something that motivates us to be on the behalf of God to make peace for the cause of Jesus, who has left us this great legacy of peace. You see, there's nothing like a content child of God to say, I don't need to fight for this. I have everything. I don't need to be envious of what the brother has. I don't need to talk bad about that person and put down their reputation, because I have Jesus, and He's my all. And I have the kingdom of heaven, and I don't need to bite and devour and to steal and to covet what the neighbor has. And if I'm in the position of authority, say, in the nation, I'm not going to have a policy of taking over other countries and ravishing the countryside just to get more resources, maybe even slaves to improve the economy. Because you're going to be a governor or a president or a prime minister or a king who knows God the King and who's blessed with the kingdom of heaven. And that you already have the earth, the whole earth. And life is not about your world conquest. but it's about God being glorified. You see, this is the character and the understanding that we need to be the peacemakers of God. I know it's not so deep, but it's so fundamental, isn't it? So simple, and maybe that's what we need to get back to. Something that is first, the first things to know God, to know yourself, to know Jesus, to know what you have. And then as you go about seeking making peace, maybe in the midst of a conflict, you're going to remember all those things. And then while your rights and your position and how you can defend the 5 points of Calvinism, whatever, they're not first of all on your mind so that you can win an argument and you can be king and you can be the great debater and you can be the best preacher and you can be known as the best whatever. It'll all be gospel-oriented. Every motive for fighting for ourselves will be taken away with this knowledge of God in Christ and blessings in Him. Well, then we'll use, of course, the means in such a time as this to promote the peace of God. Striking that the child of God who's humbled and knows he's made and not born to be a peacemaker will pray. Because even though we have all the constituent parts of a peacemaker, you realize that. You have the mind of Christ. You have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. You have, well, you are a new creature. But even though that's there, there's this old man tugging at you. So you have to pray. Because the old man is strong and the devil's strong and he's wise and he's slippery and he's slimy. And he wants to work on you to be King Tut. So we pray. Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's not the verse I wanted to bring, first of all. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And especially in Psalm 122, we read, this is the call to worship. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. That's so key, beloved. The elders have noticed, and who couldn't? There's peace in this congregation. Don't be slack. Pray for peace. Pray that we may enjoy this gift and increasingly. And where there's ever a bickering or a fighting or something else, pray that that may be gotten rid of and resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray. Pursue it. You see, even though it's a battle, we delight not in fighting for its own sake. Our joy is not in fighting for its own sake. We want to make peace. We want an end to the war. That's what we want. And so we pursue peace and we pray for peace. Only let it be because it's according to the character of a Christian. Only let it be according to the Word of God. That's fundamental. Lots of peaceful folks, lots of peaceful folks who call themselves Christian counselors. They don't bring the Word of God, but the latest of their own methodologies and their own theories and so on, and even medications that they think will work peace and work a tranquility, but they're really compromising. Bring the Word of God. So important. That means, minister, stand up and bring and proclaim the gospel of peace. This is the only way. The only way that a church will thrive if there's the preaching of the gospel of peace, the proclamation of it. of a man of God who will not compromise but bring the truth as it is in Jesus over against the lie, the truth of the war, the truth of peace, the truth of God, the truth of the captain of our soul, the truth of heaven, the truth of hell, the truth of grace, the truth of yourself and your sin, and the truth that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. That's the word that we need to hear. It's exactly the word you need to bring and I need to bring in conflict. Bring the word of God. Elders must always do this. If there's discipline in the church, it must be according to the word of God and the love of God and for the good of that soul that we work with. Is that how you deal with people with whom you have a disagreement? In the word of God. That's why it's so very important for ourselves to have the word of Christ dwelling richly in us, to be word-centered. When there's conflict, here is a passage that's often neglected. In fact, it's neglected to the shame of the Church of Christ. And I'm talking about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 speaks of the possibility of two being in conflict in the Church of Christ and the necessity of going to a person who has something wrong with you or you with them and talking it out. And then if they don't listen, or maybe you don't listen, there must be witnesses brought in so that there can be this verification of the claims of Christ and the fact of your sin or their sin. And then if that's not the case, that there won't be any listening, there has to be this going to the church represented by the elders of Christ. And then if the sinners don't listen, then of course there's excommunication after a long process and patient working with sinners as your elders, thank God, do in this church. But that, I say, is often neglected. Why? Well, because people don't want to bring the word of God, and they don't like conflict. God says we are to be those who confront one another with sin and confess our faults to one another, but we say, I don't want to get in any conflict here. I don't want to do that. The word of God says I'm to earnestly contend for peace and to pursue peace, but I don't know. I'm going to let sleeping dogs lie. That's what we say. Let the status quo be the status quo, and we'll just not work on this, honey, in our marriage, or friend in the church. We'll just tolerate one another, I suppose. Well, that's not the way of peace. That's the way of just putting a rug on top of the problem and thinking it's not there anymore. There's a problem. We're not being as Christ. What did Christ come for? Christ came, and he was all about making peace in the way of making conflict. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 10. And this may sound like it's not the same as what we heard this morning, that Christ came to give peace. Therefore, he says in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Beloved, do you see the great peacemaker Jesus has left us with this legacy, which is a methodology? We are to contend for peace. Not to be contentious, but to face the truth of sin. And for the glory of God, that there might be repentance of sin and reconciliation. Only through the way of repentance. And if not, if our standing for truth isn't met well with people with whom we're contending, there's a rift. And there's enemies, even in our own household. Say, oh, no, we don't like you and the Word of God and your fanaticism. And there's people in this very congregation who have to endure that family conflict for the sake of Christ. God be with you in the conflict and be with us all. Only remember, careful if you're bringing the Word of God, to bring the Word of God and be careful of your own words. I've often had that. A difficulty in dealing with sinners is our own words that come out instead of the Word of God, and we can be sinfully angry. Be slow to speak, James says. Someone said once that peacemaking is all about knowing not to speak. Not to speak. Meaning being slow to speak. And not to take things personally and to have a word when you think a person has insulted you and attacked your person. Instead of having a word to speak from heaven and to bring the word of Jesus to them. So there's war, but only for the cause of peace. And so very, very important to remember. I think one passage that is outstanding to help us here is Philippians chapter 2. Now read that first six verses. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not for his only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here's the point. If we would be on the behalf of Jesus, who's left us a legacy of peace, who said peace to us, who's made us peacemakers, we will be willing to die and die to our own reputations, die to what others think of us, as long as there can be reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that how much you're willing to make peace in your relationships? So that you're willing to be stomped on? You're willing even to feed your enemy if he's hungry and so on, as the Bible says? Willing to take up your cross and to say, there's something more important than I am in this? That's the point of it. When in conflict, when the going gets rough, and when the reality of our Christianity is tested, it's all about the cross. What is Jesus' death worth to you? What does it mean to me? Does it mean everything? If it means everything, then it's not about you, and it's not about me, it's not about the church or whatever group you're involved in, it's about the rights of Jesus to take over in the problem. And you're calling simply to trust in him. No matter how you end up, no matter what people think of you, no matter that they steal from you, they tarnish your reputation, and they otherwise bully their way through as if they don't care even about God. You had that in your life, then you've had a Christ moment. You've had a time when the cross has had to be everything for you. And that was good. And it was power in your life. And now, oh, we're just comfortable. We don't want conflict. And we don't want people to question us. And we want our piece of the pie. Peacemakers, Whatever our problem is, we can be peacemakers maybe in a peaceful situation, but not at work. That's dog eat dog. And the fellow employee is playing like a jerk. Let's be frank. Use the language of the shop. And we're tempted to act like a jerk. Self-righteous, foul mouth, what's in it for me, worldling. That's the hard part. When there's conflict, people of different values, schools, the supermarket, people cut in line. You know what it is. They're not in for peace. They're there to get to the front of the line. They're there to get the deal. And who cares about you? How are we showing grace in our lives that means grace at a cost of Jesus, and that we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to have his mind? And he's God. And he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and became in the likeness of men and went to the death of the cross. And here we are, living on Easy Street. We shall be known as gods. That's our comfort. As we engage in peacemaking, which is not just compromise and appeasement, and making truces with Hitler or with apostate churches and doctrines, we shall be known as gods when we're not like that. Not to be sure by the world. You know what the world thinks of peacemakers? They think we're troublemakers. Isn't that odd? You're making peace, you're calling righteousness righteousness and evil evil, and the world says, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're foisting on us this holiness thing, this puritanical conformity to this Word of God that's full of holes and it's all full of mistakes, and who believes in the miracles of Christ, and what does the death of Jesus matter? It's just one of the many deaths and casualties of this world. And they call us troublemakers, you see, because they're in it for their reputation, and they know that you're in it for the reputation of God. And so even as Elijah was accused of being the troubler in Israel by Ahab, so we shall be accused as being troublers in Israel, even by the church that goes by the name Jesus Christ, or the Church of Christ. When the Church of Jesus Christ says the Word of God is not sufficient, and you have to have a degree in a doctorate of psychiatry or therapy or something to, in order to cultivate a culture of peace, when it says that and the Word of God is demeaned, we say wrong. We say every prophet, priest, and king of God, everyone humbled by the grace of God, is able to be a peacemaker right where you're at. And you don't have to bring in all the experts and wheel in all of the experts and have the elders go to classes in order to do something that they're learning in the school of Jesus Christ. That's the school we're going into. And we are in. And he's a great teacher, isn't he? A great encourager. Oh, I know there's places for experts. But is there no place for God anymore? We might be called troublers in Israel. God calls us his children, his sons. And that's the correct word. Maybe in the King James or something, it might be that we're blessed as peacemakers to be called the children of God. The accurate word is sons of God. And there's a Hebraism that's alluded to here. When you're called a son of anybody in the Hebrew language, it describes not your father, of whom you're a son, but it describes you. as partaking of the character of your father, one you're a son of. Say, for example, someone insulted you, called you a son of a dog. They're not describing your father, they're describing you. You're like a dog. When Judas is called the son of perdition, he is being described there as someone who's hellish and a hellion. He's bound for perdition and he's right from hell. And so here's the beauty. When you're called a son of God, no matter what anybody calls you, when God calls you a son of God, he's saying, you're like me. You're like me. You're like your Father in heaven. That's the motivation we have. As you make peace on the behalf of Jesus Christ, who's given us a legacy of peace, who's been the one who is our peace and who still is, then we give God the glory. People will know us, and God knows us, as those sons of God, those daughters of God, those ones who remind us of God. They remind us of Jesus. They remind us of a cross and that religion of the cross. They remind us of grace. They're always saying grace and grace and grace. Well, if that's what's said of me at the end of the day, beloved, I'm a son of God. And you put that on my tombstone, he was a son of God. That's what he knew him like, as, and God did too. That'll be enough for me. You too? We've heard the word of the Prince of Peace, partaking of his sacrament today. Committed to the cause, we attend the worship services we hear, and you listen intently. What shall it be? We have the legacy of peace, peacemakers. Go and make peace. Let us arise and go from thence to make peace. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the Word of God, Jesus our peace. May we be peacemakers on his behalf. Amen.